teacher.
Does it not show us too that the beginning of verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, that the servant contemplated here accepted the conditions and the circumstances of his service for God. In other words, he accepted the gradual, slow, he conformed to the slow, silent law of growth as perfect man, which is very touching too.
Yeah. I know it's not an expression that directly relates to the Lord Jesus, but I love that expression, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear, you know, and his was not an unnatural growth. It was a natural growth in that sense. But in the second part of the verse, we read, and as a root out of a dry ground. And I believe here that the reference is to Isaiah chapter 11, a sprouting root. There shall come forth a rod, a shoot out of the stem, out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So I think this is a reference to the Lord Jesus as being of the stock of David. And we must remember that at the time when Christ was born, that the house of David was really almost sunk into complete obscurity. But it was like the stock of a tree which had really been cut down. And it was out of this, and out of that dry ground, out of the spiritual barrenness of Israel, and from such an unpromising background, Christ came.
Mr. West, would you suggest or see in this verse the meal offering made with oil, which is really those 30 years exclusively before the eye of God?
Mm-hmm. You're thinking he shall grow up before
yes.
him?
Yes.
I would be happy about that being a meal offering aspect of the life of Christ, yes.
Is there possibly another side in this little expression, fairly closely related to what you've just said, the tender plant? Now we think of that translation, and we'll continue to think about the tenderness of the Lord Jesus and his freshness and his greenness and so on, and I'm not against that, but literally the expression means, I'm not sure what the horticultural men would say, it means just a sucker. So, I know little about the thing, but a green sucker that would come out at the root. And the horticulturist looks at it, he says, that shouldn't be there at all. Just breaks it off. It's dispensable. It's disposable. It's only a drain on the main progress of the plant. That's what they thought about him. They said he's disposable. Sure, a carpenter. And he expects us to accept messianic claims. Charpenter. A poor father, poor mother, dry ground. Disposable. Just nip them off. But yet, out of all that, which they couldn't see, God saw a beauty before him.
Your suggestion would link in with the idea that this is an explanation why they would not
receive. Oh, that's the whole point, yes.
Right, we're coming on to the latter part of that verse, which says, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, I'm convinced in my own mind that these expressions do not refer in any way to the physical appearance of the Lord Jesus. I think we should really dismiss that idea from our minds. I think the expressions that are employed, no form, it's the same word as is used in verse 14 of chapter 52. It's the idea of outline or appearance. He doesn't have comeliness, he doesn't have excellency or majesty. It's the idea of honour, and this word beauty is the word visage in verse 14 again of chapter 52. So in other words, that this carpenter of Nazareth, Brother David has referred to him in that way, this carpenter of Nazareth offered nothing of the outward splendor, the outward glory that the people associated with the coming Messiah. That's how I view that latter part.
Would it be correct, brother, to say that the Israel as a nation resented or could not see the spiritual qualities and features of Christ and his mission? Sometimes this has been linked in tabernacle studies. I'm thinking of your link with Exodus and the badger skins. And they saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. You know, the outward nature of the structure of the tabernacle, unattractive, and so on. Would you see a link there, thinking of Exodus?
Yeah, no, I quite accept what you say, and I do see that the link with the Pentateuchal books. I mean, I do. Yeah. But
I'm not pressing that. But
no. I do feel that you know, sometimes we get carried away sentimentally, you know, and we perhaps think about the physical features of Christ, but we're not told anything about the actual physical features of Christ in the Scriptures. You see, it's all a beauty that comes from within and is manifested out.
Mr. Darby translates this: no lordliness,
yes,
or no pretentiousness. The Passover lamb was small. The tabernacle was very plain. The manna was very small. So it does agree very much with the character of the book of Exodus.
Yes.
Yeah, and confirming just what the brethren are saying, this word comeliness isn't at a time or two in Psalm 45 translated majesty. So the very thing that they couldn't see when he was here, there's a day when it will be seen in its full manifestation. He had majesty and will have it.
Right, verse 3 then. So verse 1, there was no faith in him. Verse 2, no beauty in him. Now verse 3, no sympathy for him. You'll notice that the word despised is used on two occasions in this verse. We also have the word esteemed not. And really, although we do not use the word, well, I don't anyway, you might, David, use the word disesteem. Nevertheless, it could be translated disesteem. Is that in your vocabulary? No, right. But it's the idea of disdaining. Despising, despised of the people. We have it, do we not, in Psalm 22. Rejected of men, man forsaken. So they held themselves aloof from him. They forsook him. And he was a man of sorrows. And he deeply felt the result, the outcome, the results of sin in others. And he sighed very deeply. And all of these were the experiences of this man of sorrows. And he was acquainted with grief. In other words, he didn't hold himself aloof from human grief. Perhaps we could take those statements before we go on to the last statement.
Could you give us some help, please, on we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Now, a number here will, as myself, use the Newbury version, and in the margin it says, hiding his face from us. Now, I have a problem, because in Isaiah, I think twice, God hides his face from the nation of Israel, and twice he hides his face from the sinner. Now, could we accept the marginal rendering of Newbery? Now, I know sometimes he isn't quite right. Could you help us on that, please?
Yes, I'm not personally too happy about that rendering. It doesn't quite seem to fit into the context. I think that literally it is like one from whom men hide their faces. In other words, men hide their faces or they avert their gaze from that which is considered to be unbearable to behold. And I think that is the idea here. Not he hiding his face from them, but rather them hiding his face from him.
I take it in verse number 3 just to comment that the grief here is the Lord's personal grief. I know all the words, I haven't checked up on this, and may not be quite the same, but verse 4 we have the mention of griefs.
Yeah.
I look upon that as his ministerial grief, and when we come especially to verse number 10, we have his sacrificial grief. But in verse number 3 in particular, it's the personal grief of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well,
how would you differentiate between them?
Yeah, no, I was just thinking that, I mean, his personal grief, I think, was caused because of what he saw in others as the effects of sin.
Yes.
You see, so you can't dissociate it from what he saw in others.
Right.
Sorrows is a plural word, yeah. David, but I think maybe David will confirm that plurality in Hebrew doesn't always mean plurality as
we understand it.
It's intensity,
right?
Perhaps.
It might be intensity,
yes.
Magnitude,
mm.
greatness.
Yes. Or in, it could be more than one form of sorrow, but I think intensity really is the idea here.
I'm interested in the expression rejected of men. Mm-hmm. What exactly does that mean? The word rejected is quite an unusual word. It means to be lacking in something, to be deficient. In what sense was the Lord Jesus deficient in men?
Well, I took it that he was, I think another rendering is man forsaken. In other words, men did not associate themselves with him. He was deficient of men in that respect, that they held themselves aloof from him. There's a notice which says, please switch off your mobile phones, and particularly if they're playing jazz or something like that. To relieve the tension here,
that's radio wear on the thing. But now, to come back to Isaiah 53, this expression deficient in men, or the word men, as you know, this form of the word only occurs twice elsewhere in the Old Testament. It refers to men of standing. Who did he have around him? Did any of the great ones follow him? How many rabbis were in his retinue? Fishermen. He has no might. He's not a cedar, just a twig. He has no majesty. He is no man. He has no merriment. He's a man of sorrows. There's nobody gathers a crowd like a fellow that tells jokes and entertains people and levity. The Saviour was absent. He was missing in all the qualities that make the men of the world popular. He didn't have them, so they said, we just dismissed him.
Mm-hmm.
We didn't bother with him. Isn't that the context, as you have pointed out?
We know that God spake by Moses, but as for this fellow, we know not whence
yeah.
he is.
Yeah. Right. Gradually, the number of minutes per verse is being reduced. We have 9 verses to go, and we have just about half an hour. So that's 3.5 minutes a verse. You will bear with me, brethren. We would like to get through this lovely passage. We could linger, because I think we could spend a whole day, if not more, on this passage. Right, let's come. The positive expression, he was despised, is actually reinforced by the negative, esteemed him not. In other words, he was reckoned of no account. Let's come on to the next section, verses 4 to 6, the recognition of this servant. So in verses 1 to 3, he's unrecognized, but in verses 4 to 6, he's recognized. And I believe that each of these three verses is really emphasizing the vicarious sufferings of Christ. So in verse 4, we have, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, remember that this is the confession of the repentant nation, and I believe that this really is marking the change in their view. This word, surely, verily, amen, a strong affirmation. And they're saying now, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, we mentioned in the introduction that Matthew, in his Gospel, he actually quotes from this section of Isaiah chapter 53. And in Matthew chapter 8, Matthew says he cast out the spirits by his word, and he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled. Notice that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So it wasn't just a question of the Lord Jesus sympathizing with others. It was far, far more than that. And remember that the one who had power on earth to forgive sins, I'm thinking of Mark chapter 2, and also to remove the effects of those sins in the sicknesses and diseases of people, he made himself, I believe, responsible for dealing with the causes. In other words, it was not just the fulfillment when we read in Matthew chapter 8 that it was fulfilled. That really was a shadow of the fulfillment. And I personally believe that this verse is actually taking us on to the cross. In other words, the Lord Jesus could not heal. When I say could not, you'll understand I'm not imposing any limitation upon the Son of God, but he could not lawfully remove those sicknesses and diseases without ultimately suffering for the cause of them. And that's why I think this verse is taking us on in its ultimate fulfillment to Calvary. That's where I stand on that verse.
What about you, would you not be happy then, Brother David,
to bring in the judicial sufferings at the end of that first clause? In other words, beginning, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten. That's definitely the cross. But aren't you suggesting now that the first piece of the verse is the cross as well?
I'm suggesting that the first piece of the verse in its ultimate fulfillment is the cross, because I believe that the latter part of the verse is the attitude of the nation when he was here upon earth. They viewed him as being justifiably judged by God. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted.
Well, in Matthew 8 then, what you're saying is, although it says it was fulfilled, are you saying, well, in part fulfilled?
Well, I deliberately didn't use the word in part, because fulfilled is fulfilled. And so I have suggested that we could view it as a shadow of the fulfillment, the ultimate being in Calvary. Would you agree that you know, the Lord Jesus must ultimately bear the sins that caused those sicknesses and diseases? Because although the sicknesses and diseases were not related to the sins of the individual, nevertheless they were there because of the introduction of sin into the universe.
So I accept
the
sins on the cross. No,
Yes, that it might be fulfilled, writes Matthew, by the Holy Spirit of God.
Yes.
I would be slow to say that's only a shadow of the fulfillment. Mm-hmm. I would find no scriptural authority for doing that. Personally, I'm satisfied that his soul was made an offering for sin, and that he bared our sins in his own body on the tree. But when Matthew says these words are fulfilled by the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus, I limit it to that for this reason. Pentecostalism errs absolutely here. Once you bring that into the crosswork of Christ, his vicarious sufferings, then there's an inclusion of healing in the atonement. And they say, your faith has saved you. What about your diabetes? What about your cancer? What about your coronary? The muscle damage.
Brother at the back is not hearing.
Not hearing. Well, I don't like to be blamed for shouting or anything that would give anyone an excuse for speaking of aggression, but I'd like everyone to hear this. Once we bring the healing ministry of Christ into his sin-atoning sacrifice upon the cross, we're bordering, maybe not even bordering, we're right into the area of including healing in the atonement. Mm. And others teach, if your faith is sufficiently strong, there's complete healing in the atonement made at Calvary in the death of Christ. And I know them in areas where I've preached not only to cause the people to refrain from having medical treatment, in one case, to instruct a person to not have medical treatment, and that mother died and left a large family.
Mm.
Just because they maintain there's healing in the atonement. Now, I think we need to draw the distinction very clearly between the healing ministry of Christ, and he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I believe that was fulfilled completely, totally, absolutely, in the healing ministry of Christ. I hope everyone heard that.
Yep. But I think you've misunderstood and misinterpreted what I've said with all due respect. I have not said that he bore the sicknesses and diseases. I'm saying that those were the effects of sin, and he dealt with the question of sin and sins at Calvary. Now, I don't think we really want to pursue this.
No, I didn't misunderstand what you said, dear Brother West. I didn't misunderstand at all what you said. You actually said you believed that in order that diseases, etc., must be dealt with, the cause has to be dealt with in order that the effect might be removed. But I believe he dealt with sin and sins in its totality, absolutely, in his sin-atoning sacrificial death. But I believe that bore our griefs and carried our sorrows according to Matthew, and I accept what the Holy Spirit of God has recorded, that it might be fulfilled, which was written by the prophet. Thank you.
Can I say, just for you don't want to be detained too long, that I identify completely with what you've said. And I think it takes us into Matthew's Gospel, and maybe in the will of the Lord we do that sometime. We have to learn, which many haven't learned, how Matthew uses the expression that it might be fulfilled. For example, he tells us when the children suffered in Bethlehem, it was fulfilled that Rachel wept for her children. Now, that's a historical statement about the nation. Matthew applies that to a local circumstance. He says, it was fulfilled, out of Egypt have I called my son. That's a reference to the nation. But he says it's fulfilled when the Lord Jesus came out of Egypt. So it's not a literal fulfillment. So that when Matthew says, this was fulfilled, I take it he's telling us that the metaphorical meaning of the words, sicknesses and griefs, were removed by the Saviour. But that to which the figure refers was only removed at Calvary. And we don't subscribe to Pentecostalism. No. Pentecostalism says there is healing in the atonement. We say, and the Bible says, there shall be healing through the atonement.
Yes.
Because my body will eventually be a perfect body. And the gift of a perfect body was purchased at Calvary, just as much as the redemption of my soul. But it's not there is in, there shall be through. So let not one extreme push us to another extreme. But
thank you. So you're largely endorsing what I said?
No, 100%. Not large.
Oh, okay.
And I take it, if the latter part of the verse refers to Calvary, as Brother McKeown indicated, the first part of the verse has to refer to Calvary. Because it's when the first part of the verse was happening, they say, when part A was happening, we thought that he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, when the Lord Jesus was moving about in public ministry, the people did not then think that he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. It's when he was on the cross they thought that. So,
well,
but I don't want to hold you any further.
I think really we really have to move on to verse 5. We're not going to finish this, brethren, I'm afraid. Pity.
Never mind.
Verse 5, then. Let's come on to verse 5. We've got these statements. He was wounded for our transgressions, etc. Now, I believe that each of these statements refers to his sufferings at the hand of God. And I have to make that clear. And when we read that he was wounded, I do not believe that they were merely flesh wounds. I think that they were wounds that went far, far deeper into his holy soul, the meeting place for our transgressions. And then the idea is he was wounded or he was pierced, and we think about the fulfillment of the scripture, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow," in Zechariah chapter 13. And then when he was bruised, the bruising here, I judge, is not the bruising by man, not even the bruising by Satan, albeit his heel was bruised by Satan. But it's a bruising that came from the hand of God. And we have it, do we not, in chapter 53 and verse 10. He was, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And then the chastisement of our peace, in other words, the chastisement that procured our peace, that chastisement is frequently linked with the holy displeasure of God. We get it in the opening verse of Psalm 6 and the opening verse of Psalm 38. The hot displeasure of God. He experienced the hot displeasure of God. And then by his stripe singular, we are healed. And remember that the only other occasion, as far as I'm aware, that that word stripe is employed is in Exodus chapter 21, where we read stripe for stripe. And it was just as the judges determined. So in those days, the outcome of the hurt that was experienced by the woman with child, for example, determined the extent of the punishment. So I'm just making my position clear, brethren. On verse 5, I believe they were the sufferings at the hand of God.
I just want to endorse that 100%.
Thank you.
Brother David West. And I think the stress is by his stripe, as you've emphasized in the singular, his Jehovah's stripe, we are healed. And I think the context is very clear on what you've said out.
Brother David mentioned David Gilliland quite a few minutes ago. He made reference to the fact of the leprosy, as we discussed, the sprinkling of nations.
Yeah.
Was it that the nation in this confession, they realized that they really treated him as a leper, the Lord as a leper, as an outcast, unwanted and rejected? But they're really saying in verse number 5, it's we that were the lepers.
Mm.
It's we that needed cleansing.
Mm. Yes, I mean, we've got these other expressions, haven't we? I mean, we dealt with the expressions that deal with what I believe to be the action of God. But we have these words, transgressions and iniquities and our peace and the spiritual healing.
Yeah. As a further confirmation of what you just said, haven't we a picture of the nation under the judgment of God in chapter 1?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
They were stricken, they were full of wounds and bruises. Mm. That was God's judgment upon them. And that very same language is God's judgment now upon the substitute. And what's implied in verse 5 is explicit in verse 6, isn't it? The Lord.
Yes.
Yeah, so that brings you to the end of that section.
Brother.
David. You've got over.
Have a microphone, brother.
We've got over the difficulties mostly of these verbs and one thing or another. I want to point out, would it be right to say that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in a fivefold way? Now, I just took a note of it here, and I'll just read it out to you. He suffered, first of all, substitutionally. He suffered silently. He suffered satisfyingly. He suffered sympathetically.
Mm-hmm.
I don't even know my own writing here.
It must begin with S, brother.
They do. he suffered submissively. You've been pointing that out. It was the will of God.
Yeah.
Wouldn't you agree with that?
Yeah, that's a very good summary, brother. Thank you very much.
Take you to the next section.
Yes. We want to come into the next. Oh,
suffered from men. The application that you gave to the next verse, he suffered with men. And then he suffered for men.
Yes, yes, yes. We appreciate verse 6. I think verse 6 is fairly straightforward. what they did, or what we have done, like sheep gone astray, and what the Lord has done, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. I take it that the gone astray, all we like sheep had gone astray, that would indicate our human weakness, but then it says we turned every one, that's individual responsibility, and we turned every one to his own way, so that's willfulness. So we have both weakness and willfulness coming in there, and then the Lord have laid on him, I suppose we might well say, the one who never went astray, and the one who never turned to his own way, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We must understand that when it says laid on him the iniquity, it's denoting sin in its effect. In other words, the liability to punishment. It was the consequences of our iniquity which were laid on Christ. And that necessitated the intervention of the Lord in judgment. Now let's come to verses 7 to 9. I suggested here that we have the righteousness of the servant, and these verses may be a continuation of the confession made by repentant Israel, or they may be words used by the prophet himself. But I did point out in my introduction that these verses are telling us of the events that actually took place within the scope of one day, at his trial, and then at the cross, and then at his burial. So verse 7, any comments on verse 7? I think perhaps I should point out, when it says he was oppressed, he was treated unsparingly, and when it says he was afflicted, I was interested to note that the revised version has, yet he humbled himself. In other words, he submitted himself to that which he was going through.
We read in the Gospels that Pilate was amazed that the Lord Jesus did not speak. What is the significance of the silence here? You know, some men in a situation like this, or trial or oppression, might be too bewildered to speak, or too afraid to speak, or it might be the silence of disdain, silence lest his words be misinterpreted or misunderstood. I don't think these were any of the reasons why the Lord Jesus was silent.
No.
It's a silence of majesty and dignity and passiveness and submissiveness that angels must have absolutely been amazed with.
Someone has said, and I think it's a nice expression, that never was there such eloquence in silence.
Good.
That's a good way of putting it.
It is.
It's not my word.
You tell us, David, why the language is reversed in Acts chapter 8. I think you were going to tell us that, maybe.
Right. Yes, we're looking at the second part of the verse. Perhaps I should say, first of all, that when it says he's brought or led as a lamb to the slaughter, we must bear in mind that the Lord Jesus could never be likened to a lamb in the ignorance of the slaughter that it was facing. I think the emphasis must be upon his silent submission as a lamb being led to the slaughter. There's two ways, I think, of looking at that change of expression that we find in Acts chapter 8. He is led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. The order is reversed. Some have suggested that to shear a lamb was really a barbarous act. It was an act of barbarity, as distinct from shearing a sheep, and that indicates the barbarous attitude of those who were leading him as a lamb to the slaughter. I've got another suggestion to put to you. I just wondered whether in Acts chapter 8 we have a suggestion of first experience. What I mean by that is, as far as the sheep was concerned, it had never been led to the slaughter before. And as far as the young lamb was concerned, it had never been shorn before. And as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, he'd never been that way before. That's just another way of looking at it. I think we ought to move on. Sorry, I'm rushing you now. verse 8. Taken from prison and from judgment. So gradually, as we move through this, the scene is passing to the unrighteous judicial verdict that was passed upon him, taken from prison and from judgment. The revised version has, he was taken by oppression and judgment. He was taken away. I notice that another rendering of this taken away is hurried away. And of course, when we go back to the account, or rather, when we project our thoughts forward to the accounts in the Gospels, we remember that he was hurried from a just sentence as he came before Caiaphas, and then Pilate, and then Herod, and then Pilate. They were all of these trials were really a mockery of justice.
Mm-hmm. So, in the previous section, you mentioned those severe words, wounded and bruised, and which may imply death, but they don't explicitly state it. There's no doubt in this stanza. Look at verse 7, slaughter. Verse 8, cut off.
Yes.
Verse 9, they're actually talking about a grave.
Yes.
In his deaths.
Yes.
So his sufferings were vicarious, but they were also violent.
Mm. Who shall declare his generation? I'm not absolutely clear in my own mind on this, but I suppose we could go back to Genesis chapter 5 and say that Adam's generations were clearly declared. But who shall declare his generation? Because he was cut off out of the land of the living. In other words, where is the progeny that would carry along his line? So you may look at it from that angle. Who shall declare his generation? We shall see a little later, well, we would have seen if we had enough time, that he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days. But who shall declare his generation? And he was cut off. And I think that indicates the suddenness of the death of Christ. And it's underscored by these words which are used to describe the cutting off of his life. He was cut off out of the land of the living. I remember reading once of one of the Puritans. It was I think it was Owen, and I think his eyesight was failing, and he was near the end of his days. And he had someone to write a letter for him. And he said, "Tell them I'm still in the land of the living." And then he paused and reflected. And he said, "No, cross that out." He said, "Tell them I'm still in the land of the dying, but I'm going to the land of the living."
That's always used of violent death. It's used of the death penalty, cut off from the congregation, and it's used for the cutting up of a covenant victim. So what you've said is the violence of the death.
Verse 9 then, we're taken on to his burial. We're taken back. Verse 8.
I'm thinking of the remarkable statement that the dying thief expressed to the Lord down by his side. Humanly speaking, there's no posterity, and yet the Lord says to the dying thief said to the Lord, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom."
Mm-hmm.
He had taken it in that this is the Son of God, and although he's dying, he's going to have a kingdom.
That's right.
So there is a kingdom. And the number in that kingdom we couldn't name.
Thank you. Let's come on to verse 9 then. I'm sure that we're very well acquainted with the fact that it perhaps should read, "They made," or "they appointed," or "they assigned his death with the wicked." In other words, we might well say that man proposes. And the intention of the rulers and those concerned with his crucifixion was, of course, that the Lord should be buried with the wicked. He should be buried with the sinners, with criminals, with these malefactors at Golgotha. But here's the contrast. He was with the rich, and it's often been pointed out correctly that this word is in the singular. He was with the rich man in his death. So whilst man proposes, we could say God disposes. And this, of course, refers to the Lord's burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And I want you to notice the reasons for this, because I believe that we have the vindication of Christ. It says, because he had done no violence, unlike the thieves, of course, with whom he was crucified. And you'll remember that the Lord himself had been accused of stirring up sedition. He stirreth up the people, but he had done no violence. Remember also that he was accused of being a deceiver, that deceiver. But the Lord vindicates him and says, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So the very tomb where he was buried must be evidence of the fact that not one touch of either violence or corruption could ever be attributed to him, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth.
These are the characteristics of the man of sin.
Yes.
Violence and deceit, and they weren't on him.
No.
Can you explain again the plurality in the word deaths?
Yes, he was with the rich in his death. As our brother Jim has pointed out, the word is in the plural. And I suppose it could be expressive of the violent character of his death. You see, this plural sometimes indicates intensity, or perhaps the many-sided aspect of the death of Christ. Is that all right?
Yes, I think it's the great value of his death too, that had he died a thousand deaths, nothing more could have been accomplished.
No, that's right.
You can't take time now, I'm not thinking of that, but just to drop the point that each of the four servant songs that you mentioned puts great stress on the speech of the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And a speech is maybe where we make our biggest mistakes, but he was perfect there. And would you say that his sacrifice is not only vindicated in his grave, but it's also vindicated by the greatness that you get in the last paragraph?
Yes, that will lead us on to that. Yes, thank you.
Could I just ask you in your last answer, brother, I'm thinking of 1 Peter 2, his own self bear our sins in his own body.
Mm-hmm.
But in each verse, each of these three verses in the last stanza, we have a soul.
Yes.
Maybe you would want to say something to us about that, Ian. Is it the inward intensity of his sufferings? Or?
Yes. I mean, I know that some people say, well, soul in Scripture is sometimes used of the whole person, but I personally think it does refer to his soul and the inward sufferings that he experienced. If we can take the passage as it stands here, the closing verses 10 to 12, the reward of the servant, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I think perhaps verse 10 may well be a comment by the prophet himself. It could be the words of the Lord, but perhaps more appropriately the words of the prophet. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. So you'll notice that he had been subjected to divine judgment. And verse 10 is really in two parts, and each contains three separate constituents. The first part, first constituent, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, we mustn't misunderstand that expression. I believe that when it speaks about it pleased the Lord, it was, in other words, it was the good pleasure of his will.
Hmm.
You know, we speak about, or used to speak about, somebody being detained at the Queen's pleasure. It wasn't that she derived great pleasure out of someone being detained, but it was according to the will of her government. So we mustn't misconstrue it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So we have quite clearly his sufferings at the hand of God, and we must remember that the experience of the Christ was not just through faith, it wasn't by chance, it wasn't just even the wickedness of his persecutors, it was the good pleasure of the Lord. And he hath put him to grief, he subjected him to suffering, I think that's Mr. Darby's rendering, and his grief and his distress and sorrow at the hand of God is answered, I believe, by the deep satisfaction that follows. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, or when his soul shall make an offering for sin. And if we'd had time, we would develop the idea that the word that's employed there is not the usual word that's employed for sin. It's the word that implies a guilt offering or a trespass offering, because the trespass offering had in view ultimately the demands of the justice of God, and I think that is settled here.
These seven shalls then that come as a result of that, do you care to point those out?
Right. So, the latter part of verse 10 and on into verse 11, we realise that he would see the results, he would see the fruit of his work. First of all, what we might term the posterity of Messiah. We've asked the question, who shall declare his generation? But we're told here that he shall see his seed. And I believe the seed are the many of verse 11 and verse 12. And remember that the Jews regarded it as a feature of divine favour, that they were permitted to see their offspring, their posterity. So he shall see his seed. And of course this presupposes of necessity his resurrection. The one who was cut off out of the land of the living will indeed be raised from the dead and will see his seed. I'm speaking future as then. Of course, he has been raised from the dead. Then we have what we might term, if we want some peas, the perpetuity of Messiah, the perpetuity of Christ. He shall prolong his days, And that, of course, was a further blessing that was coveted by the Israelites. And then we have the prosperity of the Lord's pleasure, the pleasure of the Lord. In other words, what the Lord had predetermined to do, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then in verse 11, we have the results that he achieved, seeing of the travail of his soul. We see the satisfaction of the servant, and we see the justification of the people. And justified persons are really the outcome, the result of the travail of his soul. And just note the 4 points there. First of all, the ground of justification. He shall bear their iniquities. And then we have the and then we have not only the ground of his justification, but we have the fact that it was by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. I think it's I take this as by the knowledge of him. I know it could be by his knowledge, but I think it's by the knowledge of him. In other words, we know, because we know him, we are justified. And then we have not only we have the justifier as well in this passage, shall my righteous servant. And only because of his own perfect righteousness could he bear their iniquities. And then we have the justified justify many. And then in verse 12 we have the rewards that are given. The rewards that are given are the exaltation, I believe, of Christ. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. I think the great and the strong are really references to his own people. And then we have the reasons for the reward, because, and there are 4 reasons given, the voluntary character of his sacrifice.
Sorry, they just said take 5 minutes.
Take 5 minutes. Mm. Yeah. Right, thank you. Sorry about this.
Yeah. But we'll have to curtail it there.
Rushing, yeah. So the first reason then, the voluntary character of his sacrifice. Secondly, the fact that he was numbered with the transgressors, in other words, such humiliation was necessary. And then he bare the sin of many. We've seen in the earlier part of the chapter that men accounted him as a transgressor. But we learn here that he was there for transgressors. He bare the sin of many. And then he made intercession for the transgressors. So I think when he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, that was really a fulfillment of this particular scripture. But he was not only there as a sin bearer, but he had deep desires for those for whom he had died. Now, that's a
really 30 seconds of your 5 minutes, on these last verses.
If you're looking at your Bibles throughout, you'll see at verse 11, the servant shall justify many.
Yeah.
And if you look at verse 12, toward the end, he bare the sin of many. And if you look at verse 11, I shall divide him a portion with the great. Mm-hmm. If the translators had been consistent, knowing that it's the same word in the original in the 3 places, they would have translated, he shall divide him a portion with the many. Who are the many? The many are those whose sins he bore. The many are those whom he justified. He shall divide. The word has to do with the division.
Yeah.
Or the allocation of an inheritance.
Yeah.
So God is going to give him an inheritance in association with his redeemed. This is New Testament truth in Old Testament language. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm. That would be an application of this passage, yes.
In relation to this verse 12, Brother David, the home where I'm staying is the most unusual one. We share the breakfast table not only with the Weetabix, the cornflakes, and the orange juice in the Maxwell house, but also most mornings with Thomas Newbury, and this morning with Helen Sparrell. And I wrote down what Helen Sparrell had to say about this verse, because I found it quite interesting and quite helpful. On an initial reading of verse 12, you might think there were other co-equals who were sharing spoil with him. But Mrs. Sparrell renders it, Therefore, I will appoint to him the many. I think that backs up what our brother Nesbitt's been saying. Therefore, I will appoint to him the many, and the mighty people shall he share for his spoil, in whose stead he poured forth his soul unto death, etc.
Okay. Yeah, thank you. If you're reading Mr. Newbury's version, will you all please correct the mistake that is found in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 21. There's a mistake in Newbury's version, all of the versions. Is that correct, David?
Yeah.
Thank you. So you make sure you'll correct that, please. Well,
I may just say, I don't want to open up a whole subject, but just for 30 seconds on it. I'm at times, I say disturbed, I don't mean in a serious way, but I'm disturbed that so many of our dear brethren and so many books, they quote this verse, he bare the sin of the many, and he gave himself a ransom for the many. And they quote it as if the many had a definite article and it was a pre-selected, defined group. Now, can I say that there is no article? It's just saying in Mark 10, Matthew 20, Isaiah 53, he gave himself for many. And how many? I take that to be every child of Adam's race. That's how many. It's one who will impact a multitude without restriction, limitation of any kind whatsoever. But you make a comment if you want.
Well, no, I'll refrain from commenting on that. We'll bring the reading to a close.
But do you agree with that? Do you agree with that statement?
Well, it would mean opening up the discussion on propitiation and substitution, I think, as far as I'm concerned. So I wouldn't really like to go into that.
Well, that's right. That's the thing.
Well, thank you very much, brethren, for making it an easy ride, and we trust that we've actually learnt things that will help us.
Shall we pray?
Our blessed God and our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee especially for giving help to thy child and for this consideration of thy good word concerning thy perfect servant, not only Israel's Messiah, but our blessed Saviour. O God, bless thy word to us, we pray. We give thanks for food provided from thy bountiful hand. Bless it to us. Sanctify our conversation in the interval. May the fear of God continue with us. And we think of our dear brother, Jim Flanagan. Commend him to thee for the remaining Bible reading, that thou wilt grant much help as we give thanks in the precious name of him that loved us and gave himself for us, our Lord Jesus Christ.